You may care to have open the chapter that we read together earlier, the book of Acts, and chapter 16. We're going to look at how a particular church was founded. But we need a little bit of the background, because the background to what happens in chapter 16, we need to go back into the previous chapter to verse 36. In verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." These were the churches of Asia Minor that Paul visited on his first missionary journey. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul said, "He's unreliable, so we won't take him. What's the point? We're going to get 5 miles down the road and he's going to say, 'Oh, my legs ache.'" I'm reminded of a young man who had climbed to the top of Kader Idris. You would have thought that was the hard part. No, for him the hard part was coming down the other side. "Oh, I can't go any further. Where's the nearest telephone so I can phone my father to come and pick me up so I don't have to walk all the way down the mountain?" The nearest telephone is at the bottom of the mountain and probably a bit further beyond. So what happened was, half the way down, I had to carry him on my back. He was, I think a polite word would be, chubby. Carrying a 12-year-old halfway down a mountain is no fun. And had we had another activity the following day, which involved climbing a mountain, I would have said, "Leave him behind, because I know what's going to happen." We'd get to the top and he'd say, "Oh, my legs ache, I can't possibly walk down. Who's going to carry me?" So having almost broken my back in carrying him down on that day, I didn't want to do it again. So you can understand Paul's reluctance. What's the point of taking someone with us who is going to abandon us before we've got where we want to go to, let alone all the difficulties? So Paul said no. Barnabas said yes, because he could see something in John Mark. He just needed a bit of encouragement and help. Remember, Barnabas means is named the son of encouragement. And so Barnabas wanted to encourage him. This was one of the things about Barnabas. He encouraged people, and he wanted to encourage John Mark to persevere. Paul was not so confident. Paul was a lot more pragmatic. Paul was much more, "Let's get on with the job in hand. We don't have time for stragglers." So as a result of the disagreement, verse 39, "There arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." So, disagreement. What a terrible thing. Except, now here are two gospel opportunities. Barnabas goes with John Mark and they preach the gospel in Cyprus. Paul goes off with Silas and they seek to encourage the churches that had been established in Asia Minor on the first missionary journey. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we then get into chapter 16, which we read. And Paul, with Silas, works his way through the churches that they had previously established. They pick up Timothy on the way. They obviously see something useful in Timothy. And of course, there are two letters written to Timothy towards the end of the New Testament. There was one problem Paul had with Timothy, or one problem that he could perceive in Timothy. Not that Paul had the problem, he could see other people having a problem. His mother was Jewish, his father was Greek, and so therefore being the son of a Jewish mother, he's regarded as a Jew, so he should be circumcised, and he wasn't. So as soon as Timothy went to preach the gospel to Jews, the Jews would say, hang on, you're a Greek, or you're a Jew, but you're an uncircumcised Jew. We're not going to listen to you. So Paul circumcised him. It removed a problem. Later on we read that Paul refused to circumcise Titus because Titus was not of a Jewish heritage, and so therefore it was not a problem. It was a problem with Timothy, and that's why he circumcised him, to remove a potential problem. And so off they went, and they were visiting the places they'd been to before, and on they went, partly encouraging, partly delivering the message from the church in Jerusalem. We had discussed all this in Jerusalem about whether you had to keep the law, whether you had to be circumcised, whether you had to eat kosher food, and all these other things. But this is what was decided, and this is what I was telling you before anyway. So this is merely further confirmation of what I had said before. And so they went through Asia Minor to all these churches, delivering this message and encouraging them. But then a difficulty arose. Verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And immediately people say, what does that mean? How did the Holy Spirit speak? And the answer we have to give, any honest person reading the scriptures, the honest answer they have to give is this: we don't know. What we do know is that Paul did on occasion receive direct revelation from God. So perhaps the Holy Spirit spoke directly to Paul. Alternatively, we know from Acts 15 and verse 32 that Silas was a prophet. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So it might be that the Holy Spirit spoke through Silas. But we don't know. That's all it tells us. Anything that we say beyond that is mere conjecture. And always beware. If someone says to you, oh, the Holy Spirit said to me, just like he did to Paul. Well, how did that happen? We don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit spoke. So you have to be very careful. There are people who would say exactly those things. But since we don't know how it happened with Paul, how can we know it happened with these people who claim it today? So they thought, right, well, we can't go through Asia. That's Asia Minor. So where are we going to go? Right. So we'll go this way. They had come up to Mysia. They attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. How? Was it another example of the Holy Spirit speaking? Was it there had been a landslide that blocked the road? Was it that there were bandits who blocked the way? We don't know. All we know is that the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So they were boxed in. They tried going this way and that way, and the only way they found they could go was west, towards the coast. And eventually they reached the coast at Troas. And at Troas, Paul had a vision in the night. And the vision was of a man of Macedonia standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia to help us. Question. How did Paul know it was a man of Macedonia? Do Macedonians wear a particular style of clothing that made it obvious? Was it that it was tattooed on his forehead, I am a Macedon? Was it that his voice was in a Macedonian accent? Could you tell that he was a Macedonian merely from the way he spoke? We don't know. Here is a suggestion. It's only a suggestion. Take it or leave it, it's up to you. In verse 10, there is a very important word. And it's very important for understanding what happens in the succeeding chapters. It's a two-letter word toward the end of the verse. It's the word us. Notice in the previous verses, verse 7 for example, and when they had come up to Mysia. But now it's God has called us to preach the gospel to them. So suddenly it goes from they to us. Now we have a first person account. We have an eyewitness account of what's going on. The person who wrote this joins Paul and Silas at Troas. Now, to take the suggestion further, the person who wrote this, of course, is Luke. Luke possibly came from Philippi. Possibly. He might have come from Troas. But Luke may well have been a Macedonian. And in his vision of the night, Paul saw Luke standing before him, saying, come over and help us. It's a suggestion. It's nothing more than a suggestion. There might be other reasons. Paul might have bumped into a Macedonian when he arrived at Troas. Might have been someone completely different from Luke. We don't know. So there are as many conjectures about who this man of Macedonia was, probably as there are people who make the suggestion. But Paul has this vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul, having received a vision, it was not a dream. I had a strange dream last night. I dreamt that aliens were offering me three alternatives and I could have a go at each one before making a final decision. Don't ask me to describe what the options were. It was a dream. This doesn't mean that aliens are going to land this afternoon and say, you've got to do this, that or the other. It was a dream. I don't remember watching anything with aliens in the last 24 hours or reading a book with aliens in recently. Who knows why people have dreams? This was not the sort of dream that you and I have when we wake up and sometimes we remember them and sometimes we don't. This was a vision. And Paul clearly knew this was something given to him by God. And so he said, I think God is instructing us to go to Macedonia and preach the gospel to them. Now, always be careful when people say, God has told me. I'm talking about today, not then. I'm talking about today when people say, God has told me. You should always ask them, and how did God tell you this? How did God reveal to you this information? How did God make it clear to you? Very often people have decided they're going to do something. And they might have decided to do it for very good reasons, but they want to sound spiritual. It's not spiritual to say, well, I weighed up all the pros and cons and I decided this was a good idea. But it's got to sound spiritual, so God's told me to do it. I think it would be much more spiritual if they said, weighing up all the pros and cons, looking at the biblical principles, I've decided this is what I'm going to do. That would be much more honest. Or some people say, ah, well, I saw this sign above a shop, and I decided that that sign was God speaking to me. What do you mean you decided it was God speaking to you? Why did you decide it was God speaking to you? People come up with all sorts of justifications of why they should do things. I remember hearing about a young lady who decided that she wanted to go to a church that denied the gospel. And when someone remonstrated with her and said, you shouldn't go there, you won't learn anything, they will deceive you, they will grind you down. Oh, but God told me to go there. No, he didn't. but she wanted to justify her erroneous course of action. You always have to be very careful. Circumstances happen. You can justify just about anything on the basis of circumstances. Oh, but it can't be sin because this just plopped into my way, and so obviously God must have been giving this to me to follow this course of action. So therefore it's okay, even though it's sin. Look at it a different way. God has plonked this in your way in order to test you, in order to see how faithful you are, in order to see whether you're a true believer or not. A true believer would say, this is sin, I can't touch that, I can't have anything to do with that, I've got to go in God's way, not just because something happens to have been plonked in my lap. God directly revealed this to Paul, and so off they went. The next day they set sail from Troas. Doubtless they took passage on a commercial boat that was heading in that direction, and they sailed directly to Samothrace. That's an island. If you look at a map, there are two islands on the route. The first one is regarded as part of Turkey, the other one is regarded as part of Greece. So they went to Samothrace and they stayed the night. The next day they went on and they landed at the seaport of Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. Why didn't they stop at Neapolis? Why didn't they stop at Samothrace? Here is a suggestion. The suggestion is there were no Jews there. We look at Paul's pattern, Paul's habit, as he went on his missionary journeys. First of all, he would seek out where the Jews were, and he would preach the gospel first to the Jews. Usually that meant going to the synagogue. But if there was no synagogue, he would find another place where there were a group of Jews, and he would preach to them. So we can surmise, again, it doesn't explicitly state, but we can surmise that the reason that he didn't stay and preach in Samothrace or in Neapolis was because there were no Jews there. As he says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So first he always went to the Jews. Having gone to the Jews, and usually having been thrown out of synagogues or other places because they refused to accept the gospel, some were always converted, but the majority usually not, then he would go to the Gentiles in that place. So we can surmise that the reason they went on to Philippi is because there, Paul knew, there was a community of Jews. But we can also surmise from verse 13, there was no synagogue in Philippi. They went to Philippi, they didn't go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, presumably because there wasn't one. I believe there is a minimum number of people necessary to have a synagogue, and that would imply that the number of Jews in Philippi was small. But still, there was some there. And so they went seeking a place of prayer, a place where they knew that Jews would gather in order to have some kind of religious gathering, even though there was not enough of them for a synagogue. So they went down outside the city to the riverside, and there they found some women. And they spoke to them, they preached the gospel. And verse 14, and one who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. Now that phrase, a worshipper of God, in Acts usually implies that this is a Hellenistic Jew. Not someone who is a Jew by birth, but someone from among the Gentiles who has come to believe in the God of Israel. Cornelius, for example, in Acts chapter 10, would fall into that sort of category. So not Jewish by birth, but had come to accept Jewish beliefs. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. The Lord regenerated her, gave her a new heart, and with her new heart she repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she was baptized with her household. Now, thing to notice here, she is from the city of Thyatira. Now, does that mean that's where her home was? Or does that just mean where she came from? We could say, oh, I am of this place where you were born, but you don't live there anymore. So is that what it means, or does it mean that's where her home still was? Well, we also have to consider the last verse of the chapter. So they went out of the prison, visited Lydia. It implies that Lydia lived in Philippi. But we can't be sure. Again, some of these things are pure conjecture. But Lydia is converted, and other members of her household. But then, on another occasion, verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. What's going to happen tomorrow? Can you tell me who's going to win the 330 at Newmarket? She cried out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, if you have an ESV, or in fact most translations, it says, proclaim to you the way of salvation. But if you actually look at the Greek, there is no definite article. Literally, the Greek says, who proclaim to you way of salvation. Now, we won't go into what anarthros means and such like. There is no indefinite article in Greek. The definite article is the, or the. And the indefinite article is a, or an. It all depends on whether the word that follows begins with a vowel or not. In Greek, there's no indefinite article. There's no way of knowing whether it should be a or the. But if it was the, there would be the Greek letter omicron. Just as in John chapter 1, verse 1, the word is ho logos, the word. And the problem for certain people is later on in the verse when it says kai and theos ein ho logos, and God was the word. And the Watchtower Society insists, no, there is no definite article, there's no ho, and so therefore it should be, and a God was the word. So it's not infallible that when there's no article, you should have a, but sometimes. In this case, I think, and various commentators would agree, what this slave girl is saying is, who proclaim to you a way of salvation. It's interesting, a lot of commentaries seem to ignore that completely, and they say, why was it that Paul got so angry if she was supporting what he was saying? But if we should add the indefinite article, proclaim to you a way of salvation, she's completely undermining his message. What she's saying is, here is a way of salvation, but over there there's someone else preaching who's saying there's another way of salvation. And this person over here, it's another way. There's lots of different ways of salvation. Very common modern idea that comes from Eastern religion, that there is a mountain. At the top of the mountain is God. And here is Christianity. This is a path up the mountain. But round this side, there's another path up the mountain, and that's Islam. And over here, we have Hinduism, and around the back, there's Melanesian frog worshippers. They're all different ways up the mountain, but they will all take you up the mountain. And I think that's what this slave girl was saying. There are many, many, many different ways to God. And so, therefore, you can listen to what Paul's saying if you want, or ignore him. And it doesn't matter. Wouldn't that make you angry? It made Paul angry. And that's why Paul cast the demon out, because the demon was telling lies. But not surprisingly, her owners, who had made a lot of money out of her fortune-telling, were not best pleased. So they grabbed Paul and Silas, dragged them before the rulers, and then the magistrates, made accusations against them. These men are Jews. They are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice. And so, because there was a riot developing, the magistrates ordered that they be stripped, beaten, and thrown into prison. And so they were. No one said, we have an accusation. Is the accusation true? Let us test the evidence and see if it's true. We have in recent years had examples of men who have been accused of certain things, and after some time, in some cases it's a matter of weeks, in some cases it's years, the accusations against them have been proved false. We have numerous examples of miscarriages of justice over the years. If I mention the Birmingham Six, they were entirely innocent. They may have been IRA sympathisers, but they were entirely innocent of blowing up those pubs in Birmingham. The Guildford Four were entirely innocent of what they were charged with and imprisoned for. Justice doesn't always work very well, especially when it's mob justice. This is mob justice. Someone has made an accusation, and instead of saying, is the accusation true, they've just said, oh, it must be true, and dragged them off and beaten them and thrown them into prison. And doubtless there would be someone there who said, oh, hanging's not good enough for them, and lock them up and throw away the key. They were thrown into prison, having suffered severely, and they were in the stocks. The stocks, mentioned the stocks before, this one was where their feet were in the stocks, and they couldn't get out because the stocks were locked. But at midnight, in spite of the beating, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns in spite of what had happened to them, and the prisoners were listening to them, and who knows how many of the guards were listening as well. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the earthquake broke all the bonds holding the prisoners in the prison, plus all the gates burst open, and any of them could have got up and walked out. None of them did. Who knows why? Was it because they were so spellbound by listening to Paul and Barnabas praying and singing hymns and they wanted to learn more? We don't know. I think there was a suspicion that it was more than just the prisoners. I think the guards were listening as well. So the jailer, notice the jailer woke. The jailer was asleep. Should a jailer be asleep at his post? Don't know. But he was anyway. And the earthquake, what a surprise, woke him up. None of us have ever experienced an earthquake like this, I don't think. I've experienced an earthquake. I was sitting in a room in Manchester, and suddenly the whole room started to shake. And there'd been an earthquake in Dudley, and it got as far as Manchester. I think it was last week. There was an earthquake in Scarborough, and the earthquake was actually out in the sea, but it was felt in Scarborough, and lots of people posted amusing things saying, we've had a terrible earthquake, look at this, a wheelie bin has fallen over. And other similar things. So they were making light of it. And of course, the sort of earthquake that we read about here was a lot worse than that. earthquakes can be quite devastating. And you think to yourself, why would anybody want to live in an earthquake zone when they know there's going to be, at some point, there's going to be a disastrous earthquake? One such place is California. Now, I've been to California. I'm not sure I want to stay there, because there is a thing called the San Andreas Fault, and every now and again it shifts and you get earthquakes, a lot bigger than the one I felt and a lot bigger than the one in Scarborough. But there have been really big ones, and the worst that they've experienced in living memory was in about 1905 in San Francisco, and it completely devastated the city. So what did the people do? Oh, don't want to live here. Let's move up the coast, or let's move inland where it's safer. No, they rebuilt. And you think, I don't understand this, but we'll make the buildings earthquake proof. Yes. Doubtless they also thought about asteroids coming in from space, and they made the buildings asteroid proof as well. It will come when people will think, oh, well, yes, we might get hit by an asteroid, who knows. Anyway, there was this earthquake, and it opened up all the doors, broke all the locks, and the jailer, knowing what would happen to him by allowing all the prisoners to escape, was going to commit suicide. It was better than what he knew would happen to him. But, verse 28, Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." None of them had left. And the jailer was amazed. Surely, all your bonds are broken, so surely you're all going to run and get out. No, they stayed. Why? And the jailer, I think, had been listening at least to some of what Paul had been praying about and what Paul had been singing about, because his response was, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Well, you must join the church, you must make sure you have short hair, you must wear a suit and tie, you must stop eating certain foods, you must make sure you come to church every Sunday," and given him a very long list of things that he had to do. That's what would happen in some places. They would give you a list of things that you had to do. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul gets straight to the point. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that brings salvation. It is not a long list of do's and don'ts. It is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what brings salvation. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. The jailer took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. So here were more people, Lydia and her household, the jailer and his household, and now there were a number of people, a handful perhaps, but a number of people who had repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a church. Here was a church, a gathering of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we read that the next day the magistrate said, "You can let them go. What they've suffered is enough." But Paul says, when he hears this, "Hang on. We are uncondemned, having been publicly beaten, and we are Roman citizens. And you've done this to us? No. You need to come and apologize." Paul was asserting his rights, because Roman citizens were not allowed to be beaten or to be thrown into prison without what we would now call due diligence. That is, without the evidence being investigated and without a court of law pronouncing judgment. None of this had happened. So Paul stood on his rights and said, "I demand that the magistrates come and apologize." And the magistrates were horrified. we've done this and we shouldn't have done it, we were wrong, and what is the Roman Empire going to do to us if we treated one of its citizens like this? So they came, verse 39, and apologised, took them out and asked them to leave. Please go away. We're terrified of the repercussions of what we've done if you start telling other people what's happened. Go away. You will remember when we looked at the letters to the Thessalonians that we pointed out that Paul was not long in Thessalonica, somewhere between 3 weeks and 5 weeks. How many days was Paul in Philippi? A lot less. Perhaps no more than 3 weeks, perhaps no more than 2 weeks, because we read about these two occasions where he went to the place of prayer, which implies two Sabbaths. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. But here was a group of people who had been converted. They had not had a great deal of time with Paul learning the truth about the Lord Jesus. When we read in Acts chapter 20 about Paul in Troas, and he extended his speech until midnight, and Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of the window, and then he continued talking with them until the morning. Why? Because he knew he was leaving. He may never see these people again. He wanted to give them the information they needed to live godly lives and to believe the truth. So it's quite possible that Paul was doing the same sort of thing here, that he was spending all his time speaking and instructing the people in the truth of the gospel. But just a short time, and Paul had established a church. He left not because he wanted to, but because he had to. But a church was founded and a church was established. And some years later, round about AD 62, Paul was in prison, probably in Rome, and he wrote a letter to this church. And we know the names of five people in this church. Four people in this church. Lydia, the jailer, we're not told his name. Epaphroditus, Euodia, and Syntyche. We know the names of four people in the Philippian church. But Paul wrote to them, and it's a delightful letter. And there's lots of glorious things in it. There's warnings as well. And God willing, in succeeding weeks, we are going to work our way through this letter. But it was helpful, I hope, to begin the approach to Philippians by looking first at the foundation of the church. And there are some important things that we've noticed as we've gone through this chapter about how the church came about. The most important thing of all is to be found in verses 30 and 31. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. That is the whole basis of salvation. Now, behind all that is believe in the Lord Jesus. Who is the Lord Jesus? Why must I believe in him and not in Fred Bloggs down the road? What is it that Jesus has done that makes it necessary I believe in him? And so you've got the whole theology of the cross. Why was the cross necessary? You've got to understand who God is. You've got to understand who man is. That there are people in the world who will go round and they'll say, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And they think they preach the gospel. They will quote 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We preach Christ crucified. And they'll go around saying, Christ crucified. And they think they preach the gospel. But all these words, all these phrases have a context. They have a background. In order to understand what these things mean, you need to understand more of the Bible. And as we come here week by week and we sing and we pray and we read and I or someone else preaches, you get people who call in occasionally, and it's not true of all of them, but there are some who say, "This is so dull and so boring, why are you bothering to do this?" Whereas we can go to other churches where everybody has a happy time. And there's a band at the front and we are entertained and it's wonderful. And it makes me feel really good about myself. And surely this is where you should be going. And if you want to see more people coming along, give them more entertainment. But unfortunately, we can entertain ourselves to death. There is a book with that title, because that's what's happening. We're entertaining ourselves to death. We're more interested in being entertained in order that our ears might be tickled. It's more important that we are told how wonderful we are. Those of you who ever see anything from the Babylon Bee, there was one woman. Remember, the Babylon Bee is satire. It's Christian satire. Most of what it says isn't actually true. There are a lot of fake wet news sites around. And they say on their front page, "This is all fake news. We're being amusing." So there was one that I saw yesterday about people being killed on I-15, the interstate in America, because they were protesting and this truck ran into them and killed some of them. But it said they were killed on I-15 near Seattle. I-15 doesn't go anywhere near Seattle. It's fake news, and anybody who knows anything about geography would say, "Hang on, this can't be true." And then you look at the front page of the website and you discover it's a fake news website. And there was another one, same site today, saying something about what Obama had said. He hadn't said it. It was on a fake news site. And yet you read the comments, "What a terrible man Obama is." No, it's fake news. You're just gullible. Don't believe everything you read. Anyway, the Babylon Bee had this page which said that there was this woman who said, "Why do I need to believe in Jesus after the pastor has just spent the last 30 minutes telling me how wonderful I am?" Unfortunately, that is, while it's satire, while that particular instance isn't true, it is true that so many people love to be told how wonderful they are. They don't like being told they're sinners. They don't like the truth. They can't handle the truth. And increasingly we're hearing about universities having safe spaces where these poor, they call them now the snowflake generation, where they can't stand hearing things that are different from what they think. And it's proving very difficult for Christian unions proclaiming the gospel, because we don't want you to say that. You are not allowed to say that homosexuality is a sin. You're not allowed to say that we are sinners. You're not allowed to say this because it upsets us. And oh dear, us poor frail people, we will be damaged by hearing these things. You'll also be damaged if you don't hear these things and repent and believe, because ultimately you will end up in hell. "Oh no, you mustn't tell about hell because, oh, that's such awful, we don't want to know." Well, one day you're going to experience it unless you repent and believe, because you are sinners. Any place which tells you how wonderful you are, you know, is preaching doctrines of demons. We do not gather in order to be entertained. We gather in order to encourage one another and to learn what God has said in his word. And that should be our approach to scripture. This is the word of God. And through it, God speaks to us. not that we have an audible voice saying, listen to this, not that we read a verse which says, go to Troas, oh, I'd better go to Troas then. No, read it in its context and understand its meaning and its application. And we must seek to apply what the scripture says. We don't pick and choose. There will be different applications for different people. If you are involved in some sin, then you will need to repent of it, having had that sin exposed. But the person sitting next to you might not be involved in that sin. And so the application of them will be something different. Same truth, different applications. We need to listen carefully to what God has to say in his word. We need to receive it when it's encouraging, when it's uplifting, when it fills us with joy, when we feel lifted up into the heavens as we read what God has in store for those who believe. But there are times when the scriptures will make us feel about an inch tall. I remember many years ago, a relative of mine coming along to a church meeting, and at the end he said, that preacher made me feel about that big. We said to him, good. I think he was a bit shocked. Good, we're glad he made you feel that small. Now you understand a little bit more of how you stand before God. You're not the wonderful person you thought you were. Perhaps you've realised that you need to be saved. You can't save yourself. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save you. Let's listen to what God has to say in his word. Let's believe what God has said. And let's act upon what God has said. That we might grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we might do good to those around us. And that we might be known as people who love God and who prove it by the way in which we live.